Acts chapter 9 records Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to obtain lists of Christians so that he could more effectively persecute those who belonged to the way. Now the way, that of course speaks of what Jesus spoke concerning himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's Christianity. Now the text does not mention Saul traveling to Damascus on a horse. But some historical context would help here. Damascus was the capital of Syria. Damascus and Jerusalem were about 160 miles separated from each other. It's quite possible that he would have been on a horse, but it doesn't tell us that he was. Nevertheless, we know that he was on the ground because he was confronted by Jesus Christ. This is the authenticating understanding that we have to have concerning Paul and his commission to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world. Now in Acts chapter 9 verses 17 and 18, this records that when Ananias the disciple laid his hands on Saul, it says, quote, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. I didn't see any scales fall, but that's what the text says. Nevertheless, we need to see this. This is what I want us to understand, is that Paul did nothing to manufacture his own salvation. He was totally and completely chosen by God for salvation. And that's what that scene illustrates. He was on his way, trudging through a 160-mile journey to obtain lists so that he could more effectively and efficiently persecute the church of Jesus Christ. And this begs the question, how does a persecutor almost immediately turn around 180 degrees, a complete flip, and become God's chosen instrument to bring others to embrace the gospel of grace? That is Paul's message. The very gospel that Saul, who was also called Paul, sought to destroy. Now you saw at the end of that scene that he was immediately baptized. That's consistent with the text. It doesn't say the manner in which he was baptized, but we believe that baptism by immersion was that method. It's seen repeatedly throughout the text of that method of baptism. But let me just point out one more time. The picture I want for us to grasp here, this is what I want us to capture, is that Paul, who would author 13 books of the New Testament, was radically and immediately transformed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit so that he could respond to that effectual call unto salvation. That is the doctrine of sovereign grace. God chose Paul. It's just an incredible testimony to the grace of God. And this event should ensure that God always receives the glory when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ. God continues that miraculous work. He has continued to do so throughout the millennia. This is the work of God unto salvation. So let's just take a moment now. Let's revisit some background information because we took a break. We had a wonderful Sunday last week with our youth who led us in the worship of Him. But we departed from Galatians for a moment. Let's just take a little bit of time and let's go back and reestablish our context in this wonderful study of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Now, Paul wrote this letter to the Galatian churches, and it was a region in Asia Minor. Paul had established several churches in the region, and such was the case that false teachers would come swooping in behind, and they were dogging Paul's ministry. They wanted to undo the gospel message that he was communicating. They wanted to undo and discredit Paul. And so Paul is writing to these Galatian churches, and his purpose is to absolutely set them straight, make no mistake about it, this is the gospel, This is the true gospel. This is what I preached to you before. This is what God revealed to me. This is what I'm preaching to you now. Make no mistake about it. This is the true gospel, and you've got to hold fast to the true gospel. He's going to take these Judaizers, they were called, head on. And who were these people? Well, they called themselves Christians, these Judaizers did. They acknowledged Christ. They acknowledged Christ crucified. They affirmed his death. They affirmed his resurrection. They said, yes, we affirm all of this concerning Christ, but, and that should be the first red flag, if anyone says but to that statement right there, there's cause for much concern. You have to come through Judaism, they said. You've got to come through Judaism first, you see, and then you can experience all the fullness of what Christ did. But you've got to come through Judaism first. What did that mean? Well, it was a works-based salvation. That's what Judaism was. They said you have to be circumcised. You have to follow Mosaic tradition. You have to follow other traditional practices within the confines of Judaism. You come through that, then you can complete the work with Christ. Essentially, what they were saying was, you've got to come through Judaism in order to get to the cross. Paul came through Judaism. And he's saying, you don't have to do that. It has nothing to do with what you do. It has everything to do with what God does. Because God is the author of salvation, and God is always the initiator to that end. Amen? Man, if it depended on you or if it depended on me, we are all in heap big trouble, so to say. Because there's nothing within us that would allow for us to make that response unless God reaches down and takes that initiating work and pricks the heart of that individual so that he can respond. So why were these Judaizers propagating this message? What was the point? Why would they do this? Well, for these people, now listen to this. For these people, they were broadening their target group. They were making their message less exclusive and more palatable. Especially for the Jew who could now experience the best of both worlds. Does this sound familiar to you? What is the 21st century gospel message but a watered down mess that involves man's activity in the effectual call, that involves easy believism that requires nothing of the individual in terms of that response? That's the gospel message today. We've got to be on the lookout for this sort of teaching. We've got to be on the lookout for this kind of preaching. We've got to understand that salvation is wholly and completely of God. That He is the author. He is the initiator. Listen, Paul knew the Judaizers' mindset. Paul knew exactly what they were thinking and what they were doing because that was him. But Paul, he had been a devout Jew himself. He knew that to attack grace was to attack God's entire plan of salvation, that to preach a convoluted salvation message that deviated from the pure gospel of grace would endanger the souls of people. That's why Satan targets always the doctrine of salvation. Because if he can confuse on that one, he is going to damn souls. That's why Paul is so unbelievably concerned. That's why, as the video stated, his soul was on fire. Just like that, God had done his work, and just like that, Paul was feeling a sense of conviction. The Judaizers' false gospel had to be confronted. That's why he's writing this letter. It had to be confronted. It had to be exposed. And so Paul writes to deal with this heresy, and in so doing, He will present a clear defense of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's ease back into our text. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. Let me just read verses 10 through 24. We're going to deal with this chunk of text this week and next week. And I've broken it into two parts. We're going to kind of see how far we get with my 3 points, which I'll share with you in a minute. We'll see how far we get today, and then we're going to pick up and tackle the rest of it next week. And after next week, we will have concluded chapter 1, if you can believe it. Chapter 1 of Galatians will be in the books. Well, it's already in the book. But chapter 1 of Galatians, we will have finished. We will set it aside for some time. We're going to get into this Advent season in December. We're going to be thinking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And then we will come back in the new year and resume our study in Galatians, starting with chapter 2. All right? Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Here we go. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Well, this is our context. You can see in verses 11 and 12. In verses 11 and 12, Pastor Lee unpacked this a couple of weeks ago. Paul stated his defense in those verses against those who were trying to discredit him. Now, this is what false teachers do. They come along behind and they try to discredit the messenger. They try to discredit by tearing down perhaps his character. They try to discredit by shining a light upon the message and bringing in falsehoods to try to combat that true message. That's what false teachers do. And so they are trying to discredit him. They're saying his message and ministry are not of divine origin. He said, listen, Christ revealed himself to me. I was taught by Christ. We'll get into that training seminar that he had under the tutelage of Christ himself, the Holy Spirit. We'll get into that next week. But suffice it to say this, Jesus is saying, I was knocked down to the ground. I was humbled before Jesus Christ. He's the one who gave me the gospel that I am now taking to you. I didn't meet together with the other apostles. I didn't meet together with a council of other men. They didn't appoint me to be an apostle because they needed an extra one. Jesus Christ himself revealed himself to me, and he gave me the message that I am bringing to you. That's Paul's message. He said in verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, I didn't invent this gospel. I didn't receive it from other people. Paul said, I received the gospel from Jesus Christ himself. And so he declares that both his message and his ministry were divinely given. In short, I have a commission from Jesus Christ Himself. That's how He sought to authenticate His message. Therefore, anybody who added anything to Paul's gospel was in danger of divine judgment. Why? Because that gospel that Paul was delivering by his mouth was divinely given by Jesus Christ from heaven. So if you refute this message, you're refuting God Himself. The best way for Paul to prove his point was to reach back into his past. And he's going to remind the Galatian Christians of the way that God had dealt with him. And so Paul stated that his past life, this was already known to everybody. It was obvious that they didn't understand, though, fully what those experiences actually meant in the life of Paul. And so Paul's going to offer some clarity here as he paints an autobiography for his readers. It's kind of like the classic movie, It's a Wonderful Life. I don't know if you all have ever seen that before. George Bailey has his life played before him. He gets to see his youth. He gets to see the events that shaped him and the impact upon his community had he never been born. It's kind of like this here with Paul. He's saying, here, let me show you. Let me show you my life. Let me show you what God did in me. And so he goes back and he's going to flash on a screen, if you will, three pictures. And this is what comprises his autobiography. Remember, he is combating a false message from false teachers. He's authenticating his message. That's why he seeks to do what he is doing here. So Paul's salvation from his life as a persecutor of Christians to his appointment by God as a minister of the gospel, it proves this divine origin of both his message and his ministry. The false teachers that were dogging Paul tried to discredit him. So he provides this autobiography to legitimize his message and his ministry. Paul means to show the Galatians the miracle of his transformation, that God literally reached down and radically and immediately transformed Paul. Three things that we can see in this autobiography. Number one, we see Paul the persecutor. We also see, number two, Paul the believer. I think we're going to be able to get through those two, or at least most of the way through point number two. And then number three, we're going to see Paul the preacher. That definitely we're going to tackle next week. All right? Paul the persecutor. He says, you know my story. This is who I was. There's no way I'd be who I am now had it not been for God and His miraculous transformation to make me who I am now. Look at verse 13, Galatians chapter 1. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So who was Paul as an unregenerate sinner? Who was he? Well, he was not just an unbeliever. He was an active persecutor. He was an active persecutor. You know, oftentimes we read something on a page and we go, oh yeah, he was a persecutor. No, he was a persecutor. Holding weapons. Holding clubs. Dragging people, it says, out of their homes. Beating them. Trying to beat them into submission concerning what he was propagating, which was Judaism. He was zealous. He was active. He was sincere about what he was doing. He believed that he was in the right. And so he felt justified because of what he was doing. He thought he was doing God's work. That's who Paul was. He was Paul, the unbelieving persecutor of the way. He said, I persecuted, in verse 13, the church of God violently. Where did he do this? Acts chapter 8, if you want to turn over there. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And Saul approved of his execution. Whose? It'll be Stephen. Paul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul, so picture that scene. They are burying Stephen. There's great lamentation. There's weeping. There's mourning. There's ceremony. There's grieving. A dear brother in Christ whose witness as he died was to the grace and to the mercy of Christ. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation. And what was Paul's attitude? Well, Saul at the time continued ravaging the church, it says, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That was Paul's life as an unregenerate sinner, as a persecutor, doing his work in Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem. Paul is not content to root out Christians in Jerusalem. Remember that he was on a 160-mile journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, the capital of Syria, because he heard about Christians who were there and he wanted a list so that he could more effectively and efficiently persecute them. So he has a broad region here, a large scope where he was wanting to exert his influence. He wanted to find them wherever they were and end them. But Saul, still breathing threats, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound in chains to Jerusalem. Why? Why? Why did Paul persecute the church of God violently? Why was he trying to destroy it? Well, I alluded to this just a moment ago. He actually thought it was what he was supposed to do. He was convinced that he was right. True religion for Paul was Judaism, not the way. It was Judaism. And so he was doing God's work within Judaism. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Verses 9 through 11. I myself, he says, was convinced that I ought to do many things. And of course, this is Paul standing before Agrippa. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Listen, the key there is what he was doing, yes, but his mindset in doing it. He was convinced he was doing God's work. He was convinced he was doing the right thing. He was convinced that the way was the false message. He was convinced that Judaism was God's religion and that he was going to do everything within his power to support God's religion. Also, number one, he was merely convinced that he was in the right. True religion, that's Judaism. But he was also advancing in Judaism. Look at chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 14. He says, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. As a scholar, remember that Paul trained at the feet of Gamaliel. Acts chapter 22 tells us about this as he is giving testimony once again. Acts chapter 22, verse 3, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. In terms of social standing, Paul was advancing beyond many of his contemporaries. He was gaining knowledge. He was gaining, because of his gain of knowledge, he was gaining recognition. He was getting accolades. His pride was being massaged. He was feeling good about his zealous Judaism. He was gaining support from his countrymen. Let that be a lesson to all of us. It's not about gaining knowledge. It's not about merely memorizing. It's not about accumulating a bunch of information in the head. It's about a relationship. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about submission to His Lordship. It's about seeing who He was and trying to be just a portion of who He was. It means trying to live one's life in conformity to what it is that has been laid out for us in the Scriptures so that He can receive all of the glory because of the manner in which we submit ourselves to His will in our life. Paul was an extremely intelligent man. He was knowledgeable of the Scriptures. But he didn't have relationship. 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 Acts chapter 26, verse 12. In this connection, he says, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. You know, that likely included access to their financial power. That was a long journey. It was going to cost some money. There were other men that went together with him. Quite likely, Paul, we can see here, is on the fast track of success among his peers. Pride. Pride is at the heart of all of this with Paul. He was extremely prideful. He was proud to be a Hebrew. He was proud to be a Pharisee. He was proud to do God's work. Be careful of pride. Paul was zealous for his ancestral and religious traditions. Look at verse 14 of Galatians chapter 1. He says, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my own people. Now listen, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. As I said, he was proud to be a Hebrew. He was proud to be a Pharisee. He says, I was the son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead, he said, that I am on trial. He understood the truth of where Jesus Christ had revealed himself to him on that road, and he understood the truth eventually. But as a Pharisee, as a member of the strictest sect of Pharisees, as a zealot, he was absolutely invested in what he was doing. He thought he was in the right. He thought he was doing God's work. So this Paul, he was the persecutor. Before he had that encounter with Jesus Christ, he was a persecutor of Christians. He had heard the gospel preached. He had seen and witnessed the testimony of Stephen as he lay there being stoned. He held the garments of those men who participated in his stoning so that they wouldn't get all tangled up as they hurled their stones at a dying martyr. Paul stood there holding their garments so they could more effectively hurl their stones. That's Paul the persecutor. Do you have the picture? Do you see the scene that has been flashed upon the screen? Do you see what Paul is saying? I was a persecutor of the church. I wanted it dead. He had seen the witness. He had seen the testimony. But he had seen fit to drag men out of the synagogue, to drag women out of their homes, to drag kids out, had them beaten, had them put in chains, had them arrested, had them killed. Paul viewed Christ as an imposter. He rejected the message. He heard it, but it was seemingly of no effect. He saw Jesus as a masquerading Messiah, not the real deal. But then, verse 15, and I read this in the NASB, and I quite liked the way it was phrased. Very simple, just an amazing statement. But when God, that's it. But when God. Paul is an active adversary to Christianity. He sought to destroy it and all who followed it. He approved and participated in the arrest and imprisonment of those who were preaching this message. He heard that message. He rejected it. He was present at Stephen's stoning. But when God, this is the doctrine of soteriology. This is the doctrine of salvation. It's God's work. Paul will show in the following verses that God chose him. Paul means to prove that his message is from God, that he has authority from God to speak to the issue of this false gospel being propagated by the Judaizers. He's an apostle. No, he was not one of the original 12. Judas, of course, had betrayed Jesus, and later it was the apostles who replaced Judas with Matthias. Paul is making the case here. I wasn't chosen by this group of guys and added to their number. I was chosen by God himself, not by the other apostles or any other men, by God himself to deliver the gospel's message. Therefore, we come to our main theme for today. We can really capture it with this statement right here. Right? Now, this is a tough word. I'm going to give you a little bit of a hint. I'm not talking to the adults here. I'm talking to the kids. You adults don't need hints. Ready, guys? Paul's, when you are radically transformed, what do we call that? Starts with a C. Conversion. Absolutely. There's a child over on this side of the room with a very deep voice. With our coronavirus protocols, I think we've got to get something checked out here. Paul's conversion is proof that his message came from God. Very good, guys. Very good. We're healthy once again. We have a second scene flashed on the screen here. A second one. We have Paul the persecutor, but we have Paul the believer. Look at verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, stop. Do you see that? But when he who had set me apart before I was born. Paul means really to show here that it was a divine call by his grace. That means God's grace. Verse 16, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone. Flip down to verse 24 of Galatians chapter 1. Take that in context. The end result, they glorified God because of me. We're going to capture this meaning and understand verses 15, 16, and 24 in the context of Paul's radical transformation unto belief. I read this week. Longfellow could take a worthless sheet of paper, write a poem on it, and make it worth $6,000. That's genius. Rockefeller could sign his name to a piece of paper and make it worth $1 million. That's capital. Uncle Sam can take gold, stamp an eagle on it, and make it worth $20 or more, depending on the price of gold at the time, of course. That's money. A mechanic can take material that is worth only $5 and make it worth so much more because of his ability to repair. That's skill. An artist can take a 50-cent piece of canvas, paint a picture on it, and make it worth $1,000. That's art. But God can take a sinful life, wash it in the blood of Christ, put His Spirit in it, and make it a blessing to humanity. You know what that is? That's salvation. Which, of course, is by God's grace. Paul's basic message to his accusers is this: what I preach to others, I have experienced myself. This is the true gospel, and any other is a counterfeit. In these verses, Paul explained the characteristics of his conversion experience. And so we can organize Paul's message with some questions that lead us to the answers. Who done it? Who did this work? Well, of course, God did it. But when He who had set me apart before I was born was pleased to reveal His Son to me, it pleased God to reveal His Son to me. Listen, whenever Paul spoke or wrote about his conversion, it was always with the emphasis on the fact that God did the work. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Paul would have known that passage from Jonah chapter 2. So how did God do it? Well, verse 15. And who called me by His grace. God did it by His grace. See, salvation is by God's grace. Not because of man's efforts. Not because of man's character. Grace and called, by the way, go together. Because whoever God chooses in His grace, He calls out through His word. Grace and call go together. And the mysteries of God's sovereign will and man's responsibility, I have to submit to you. It's not fully revealed to us. Scripture teaches it, though. Can we wrap our heads around it? I can't. I submit to God's will on this. Scripture teaches it. I therefore believe it. Now, we know this from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that we do know that God is not willing that any should perish. Amen? We also know that those who do trust in Christ have been, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, have been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And Paul affirms this in Galatians chapter 1. I kind of like the way John Piper put it. Just two sentences that really captures this. He says, salvation is not finally in the hands of man to determine. Amen to that. His choices are crucial, but they are not the final decisive power in bringing Him to glory. God's sovereign grace is. Listen, God did it through Christ. How did God do it? He did it by His grace. How did He do it? He did it through Christ. Verse 16. Because Paul said, He was pleased to reveal His Son to me. In another letter, Paul made it clear. This is in Philippians chapter 3. Paul made it clear that he had plenty to boast about when he was an unconverted man. He had religion. He had self-righteousness. He had reputation. He had recognition. He had all of those things. He was a zealot. But he did not have Christ. He didn't have Christ. But when on the Damascus Road, Paul saw his own self-righteous rags contrasted to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When he saw that, he realized what was missing. That's why he said in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." God revealed Christ to Paul, in Paul, and through Paul. The Jews' religion had been an experience of outward rituals and practices, but faith in Jesus Christ brought about an inward experience of reality with the Lord, and this inwardness of Christ was such a major truth with Paul that he wanted everyone to experience that burning within the soul to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Why did God do it? Why did he do it? Well, he did it for the sake of others. He wanted people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He did it for the sake of others. Paul was God's instrument to preach salvation, to preach Christ crucified. Paul would be that guy. Man, if he is going to be preaching that message after his horrific background, there can only be one answer. This has to be of God. Because how could it be anything else? For him to flip like that meant that he was going to incur the wrath of his countrymen. Remember, he was a devout Jew. He was trained a Pharisee. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was in high standing. Why would he flip like that with the repercussions that were sure to come from his own countrymen? How could he flip like that, given his zealous initiative that he had? God did this for the sake of others. God did it for his glory. Verse 24 tells us that. And they glorified God because of me. He was a fanatic. He was a fanatical rabbi. He had all the glory a man could want, but what he was doing did not glorify God in the least. Listen, man was created to glorify God. And man is saved in order that he can glorify God. Do you see what's central to all this? The glorification of God. When man contributes anything, when man has anything whatsoever to do with his salvation, who does he rob of glory? But God. God is going to get the glory. The Judaizers were interested in their own glory. That's why they were stealing Paul's converts and leading them astray. They were coming in behind Paul, stealing his converts, taking them off down a crooked path, and basking in their success and stealing away people from Paul's congregations. Now, if Paul had been interested in glorifying himself, he could have remained a Jewish rabbi and perhaps become Gamaliel's successor. Do you see that Paul had success on the horizon? He was advancing. He was respected. But it was the glory of God that motivated Paul at his conversion. It was the glory of God that motivated Paul to take a step out in faith and do exactly what God had commissioned him to do. Are you still thankful today for God's salvation in your life? You know, Paul was radically transformed and immediately transformed. It's such an amazing story to consider. But you do realize that that same radical transformation is still propagating itself today and should be manifest in anyone who confesses and professes, who has genuinely turned around and head in the other direction, which is called repentance, who has begged God for his mercy and been saved by his grace. It's still the same way today. Are you thankful to God for his salvation? Do you really sit back and think, oh man, I cannot believe this. The most unfair transaction in all of history involved Christ taking on the sins of the world, becoming sin. He became sin, who knew no sin. Why? So that we might become his righteousness. He got our sin, we get his righteousness. What is that? All we can do is glorify him for that. So Paul has flashed before our eyes his autobiography so that we can see the miracle and the exclusivity of God's sovereign grace in salvation. Paul authenticates his message by proving that it is not his, it is Christ's. Christ revealed himself to me. Christ, he says, changed my heart. Christ, he says, gave me his message to preach. The apostles didn't train me. This is Christ's message. We've seen today Paul the persecutor. We've seen how he came to be Paul the believer. We'll review a little bit next week on that, and we'll tackle Paul the preacher. What a dynamic preacher he was. But you'll have to come back for it next week. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we've had to be instructed by your word. And Father, we just are amazed that your grace, which is sufficient, was able to take and radically transform a wicked man like Paul, who was responsible for trying to root out the early church, who breathed out threats, who persecuted the church violently, who wanted to see people arrested and thrown in prison because they dare submit to the will of Jesus Christ in their life and talk about him. But Father, what we see in Paul is the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which would see fit to save a wretched sinner like him and wretched sinners like us. So we thank you, Father, for your grace. We thank you, Father, for the grace that comes from you that was manifest in Jesus Christ who went to the cross. I just pray, Father, if there be anyone here today that does not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that they would come to know you very soon in their life, today, before they walk out of this room. I just pray that they would sense the Spirit's initiative in their heart and respond to that divine, effectual call unto salvation. And that you would be glorified because of that transformative work that is done in their heart. Father, thank you for this time. Pray that you have and will receive all the glory, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From persecutor to preacher. Only God can do something like that. Only God could transform someone like Paul. But don't go pointing your bony finger at Paul. Because only God can do something like that in any one of us. Because we're all depraved. Well, you have to come back next week now and we'll examine Paul the preacher. And then we'll be enriched by our study of what God was able to do in and through Paul to affect millennia of people. Let's all stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that salvation does not depend upon us, but is wholly and completely of your own execution. I thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to Calvary's tree, so that because of his suffering, we could have forgiveness of sin. I thank you, Father, for cleansing us by the blood of your Son because of what he did on Calvary's cross. I thank you for your servant Paul, who wrote these words, 13 letters in the New Testament. Thank you, Father, for his ministry. And just thank you for the continued ministry of your Holy Spirit who illumines these words for us to this day. Remind us, Father, of the transformative power of the gospel. And may we be enriched by what we have read today. May we be bold ambassadors for Jesus Christ as your servant Paul was. Thank you, Father, for this time. And I ask for your richest blessing upon your people as they go forth from here today. Keep us safe, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.